God, thank you that we have not only an anchor for our soul, but we have direction and guidance, reference points that are based on the reality of the living God. As we navigate our world, we thank you for the Word of God, which shows us how to live in a way that pleases you and blesses us and gives us purpose and joy. So bless us as we think about the qualitative nature of your word. We pray that we might find it as a source of joy and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to begin with, just maybe a little bit of review. Let me see if we... So, you know, we've talked about these general areas of attempts to discredit the Bible, and I won't spend a lot of time on them, just that it is attacked as morally objectionable, socially repressive, scientifically inaccurate, historically inconsistent, and literarily unreliable. This is not in your notes, but I want to talk about something that, if you're not aware of it, you need to be aware of it, and even if you are aware of it, we need to be reminded of it, and that is something called confirmation bias. So who would like to read that paragraph there?
Confirmation bias is people's tendency to process information by looking for or interpreting information that is consistent with their existing beliefs. This biased approach to decision-making is largely unintentional, and it results in a person ignoring information that is inconsistent with their beliefs. These beliefs can include a person's expectations in a given situation and their predictions about a particular outcome. People are especially likely to process information to support their own beliefs when an issue is highly important or self-relevant. Britannica.
Yeah, so you notice that last sentence, all of it is significant for us, but you notice the statement that people are especially likely to process information to support their own beliefs when an issue is highly important or self-relevant. So why would the unbeliever experience this dynamic? In what sense would the alleged credibility of Scripture cause them to react this way? Yeah.
They don't want to change their beliefs or how they live, and they don't want to think that they are a sinner.
Okay, so the people don't want to change their belief. They don't want to be labeled sinners. Okay. Other comments about that? Yeah, Carol.
Fear that the Bible might be right.
Yeah. Okay, fear that the Bible might be right, and it would thus then create obligations that I need to have to do something about this. However, I've added just a little bit here to remind us that this is a two-edged sword. Confirmation bias is not a problem just for unbelievers. It is a problem for believers as well, that we can look for those things that support our already accepted ideas, and we can deliberately discount or disregard information that might seem to conflict with what we thought was true. So this is something that all people, especially believers, must work against. We must be willing to recognize that we have an inclination to want to support our already accepted beliefs, and those things that might challenge that are to be not simply discounted out of hand. So just a reminder that confirmation bias is part of your and my nature and disposition, and so we are I did want to mention here a couple of, we're going to be talking today about contradictions, and in particular I'm going to be laying the groundwork for how should we understand biblical literature, which then provides tools for dealing with contradictions. Probably won't spend a lot of time on specific contradictions because those could go in a variety of directions. But next week we'll be talking about canonicity. The technical term would be canonicity, or how did we get the 66 books of the Bible that we have? How did they get in there? Was it political or ecclesiastical manipulations that caused certain books to be chosen and others not? And what about things like the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha? So that's next week. So that's commercial for next week. So stay tuned on that. But today we want to talk about contradictions. I want to just mention two resources that one of which many of you perhaps have, or some of you have, that can help you with alleged contradictions. One is a good study Bible, and the ESV study Bible has excellent notes in it, and under any given passage you can find contradictions, that is, alleged contradictions that pertain to those passages, you can find those dealt with. There's another volume that was produced a few years ago called The Big Book of Bible Difficulties, and that is a book that addresses all kinds of alleged difficulties in the scripture. So I just pass those along to you as references that could be useful. So we are talking about trusting the Bible and looking at various things that help us think well about that, the reliability of the documents, and then that there's scriptures contain verifiable historical data and credible content. So today, we will talk about the internal witness of the Holy Spirit ultimately, but today we're on number three there, the credible content, and that's where contradictions come in a sense. That is, if the content is credible, as we will allege, then what about proposed contradictions that would make it seem not credible? So I want to begin by talking about four options for explaining Jesus. And we will look in a moment at C.S. Lewis's well-known quote about Jesus, or look at an abbreviated form of it. And so one is that he is Lord. In other words, he is who he claimed to be. Second, that if he's not Lord, then Lewis argues he's either a lunatic, a person out of touch with reality, or he is a liar. He's a fraud. He's just not being truthful regarding the things that he says, or he is legend. Now, Lewis didn't use the word legend. We already talked about why what is recorded in the Gospels cannot be legend. We talked about that last week from a literary standpoint. It simply doesn't, there is not time for, given the events that happened and how soon they were recorded, there is not time for legend to have formed. But just for the sake of alliteration and for consistency to the idea that notion certainly could have been included in Lewis's quote. So first thing we're observing regarding the credible content of the Bible is that Jesus' character is compelling. So someone read for us this little this paragraph that includes Lewis's comments.
Lewis very often quoted assessment of the options for understanding Jesus still bear weight. To briefly summarize Lewis' comment, which he wrote in his book Mere Christianity, he said that if Jesus was not the Lord, as he claimed to be, then he was either a lunatic or a liar. Lewis and many others have shown convincingly that Jesus does not reflect the characteristics of someone detached from reality, nor would he ever have been believed as truthful if his claims were not consistent with his miraculous works and his willingness to die for what he taught.
Okay, so Lewis is just arguing from the obvious that the character and works of Jesus reflect that he is not someone who is a liar or is a person crazed, detached from reality, so to speak. Certainly a person would not do as he did, that is, be willing to die for the very truths that he taught. Could be summarized this way. The wisdom of Jesus' teaching combined with the power of his works and the grace of his character make his claim to deity eminently credible. So we could sort of add to this ultimately the resurrection itself, which becomes in this whole issue of the trustworthiness of Scripture becomes sort of a pivotal truth in that if you have a person who claims what Jesus claims, who said he would rise from the dead, who then does rise from the dead, and himself accepts the testimony of Scripture for him. Of course, it would have been all Old Testament Scripture. He attests that God has revealed himself and has made himself known in a redemptive way. So that that should tell us then that there is credibility in the Scripture if the one person who rose from the dead commends the Scriptures to us as Jesus does. Nonetheless, the second thing we can observe relates to things we have talked about before, and so I'll be somewhat brief with this, but events in the Gospels are recorded realistically. So we talked before about Richard Bauckham's work using contemporary psychological research on recollective memory, that is, what eyewitness testimony is like and how people recount what they remember. And the characteristics of the New Testament accounts in the Gospels bear all the marks of this realistic eyewitness testimony. And we went over this quote before, so I won't. You have it in your notes, and I won't take time to review it. But the characteristics of recollective memory, as we've come to understand them, are clearly present in the New Testament. So it could be noted that the New Testament accounts are not given as people reporting private, esoteric, spiritual experiences. They are eyewitness accounts of objective events, often involving many other observing participants. And we could say, done at a time, or provided at a time when there were many other corroborating eyewitnesses to the events that they record. And next, we could talk about how leading characters of the Bible are portrayed transparently. So this tells us something that is in remarkable contrast with ancient literature of this sort. So someone read this sentence here.
Adam and Eve, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Noah, Samson, David, Solomon, John the Baptist, and Peter, among others, are all presented realistically.
Or we might say honestly. I mean, they're they are... go ahead, Don, read that sentence there.
This is particularly surprising in view of their prominent roles in the biblical narrative.
So here we have prominent people who you might think would be presented with their best foot forward. But in fact, we discover all kinds of unhappy things about them. And what we discover is that here is human nature reflected clearly in the narratives of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. So as a standout, particularly among all of them, is the life of David. Someone read that paragraph.
Of particular import are the accounts of David's sins. Typically, kings in the ancient East were extolled as omnipotent conquerors and even deified in some cultures.
Right, so here we have David, who is who represents the peak of the monarchy, sort of, it was the best of times for Israel. They have King David, and yet in detailed terms, we have his deceit. First of all, his adultery, followed by his deceit, followed by murder, and this for the star of Israel, this for the one that you would think would be extolled, and his slate sort of massaged to clean up all the untidiness, but it's not. All the untidiness is there in painful detail. And this is so unlike ancient literature. When kings wrote their stories, typically in in the ancient Near East, they really came out looking remarkably good. Somehow they had a way of just being splendid conquerors, remarkably capable builders, and powerful persons. And as we noted, in some cases, in some cultures, they were deified on top of that. I didn't get that last paragraph that you see, D, right in the middle of the page there under 3. The scripture makes no effort to defend the sins or weaknesses of these people, but shows them to be flawed human beings. So not only does the scripture present people and these leading prominent biblical figures with all their flaws, it doesn't justify them. It doesn't explain away their failures, but in fact identifies them for what they are, sins and and rebellion against God in those things. Finally, human nature is described accurately in Scripture. So someone read that sentence for us.
Not only are even the most prominent characters of the Bible presented candidly, the Bible's direct commentary on the condition of the human heart rings true.
It should be condition of the human heart rings true. So, for example, you have this statement. Someone read this verse out of Jeremiah.
The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?
Yeah. So that's just general statement regarding humanity. But watch this one. Someone read this text for us from Colossians.
To death, therefore, what is earthly in you? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must take them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another.
So this is not a reference to humanity generally. This is a reference to believers specifically. And so even with regard to Christian people, we have clear evidence that there is struggle within the believer toward sin. There is an inclination toward sin. There is temptation. There is failure, and this is obviously an exhortation away from that to go in a different direction. But it remarkably tells us the truth even about believers. So one of the things that commends the credibility of Scripture to us is that it tells me the truth about my own heart. When I read the Bible and I read of the what human nature is like and I see it manifest in the characters of Scripture, it's not like I say, oh, aren't those terrible folks? But instead I say, wow, I can relate to that. I know those feelings. I know those temptations. I have been there and in some cases done that, as it were. So this is, I think, a dimension of the credibility of Scripture, is that it doesn't whitewash any of the characters in it, and it doesn't whitewash us who claim to be followers of Jesus, who claim to be forgiven. And so that is very unlike the world and and other literature in it. So we want to transition now to talk about how should we view alleged contradictions in the Bible. And here, remember, if We're saying if the Bible is credible in its content, and yet some are suggesting that it has contradictions, then how can that be credible? And so we're addressing that. Someone want to read this paragraph for us?
Not all those who criticize the Bible have actually read it. Moreover, some who claim the Bible is full of contradictions cannot point to specific examples, but are simply parroting what they have heard others say or write. Often those who attack the Bible are doing so as an excuse for not dealing with other issues in their lives. To put it in other terms, not all objections to the Bible or Christian faith are motivated by a desire to know the truth. If someone does give specific examples of perceived contradictions, we should make an effort to read through the biblical text with them and seek to understand the text in its context along with other relevant factors to resolve the question.
Yeah, so this has been my experience over the years that those who who question the credibility of the Bible are often not interested in looking at it carefully. They often have not read it, or if they have, they're looking for excuses to endorse the confirmation bias. Again, they're looking for excuses to endorse where they are, and so if you do encounter someone who is genuinely interested in knowing the truth, then invest time in that person. And and one of the most important things we can do, I think I alluded to this some while back, is to get in the scripture with them. Read the scripture with them. The scripture is not like any other literature. It is authored by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit accompanies its reading and its contemplation. So we want to get unbelievers directly into the text. And if you find a person who's open to read the Bible with you, open to look at particular problems as they perceive them or have been told about them, then take opportunity to do that. But as I note here, oftentimes people will simply say, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions, but they it's likely they have not read the Bible, and it's even perhaps more likely that they are not aware of specific contradictions, that they couldn't point you to anything in the text. So just an observation about how that often works, and we ought always to be willing to work with people, to interact with people who are genuinely open to the truth. So many alleged contradictions or errors concern the reportage of events in the four Gospels. Now there are others that are pointed to outside of that, but oftentimes many of them have to do with what we read in the Gospels. So we want to begin by understanding, first of all, that in the Gospels, we have four different writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that they all write with a different purpose. So we got locked in as you will see where our notes are going, is that we'll be talking about the contrast between contemporary modern views of storytelling, if you will, and compared with ancient biographies. And they are quite different, as we will discover. But we get we get easily locked into, someone has said we have that as quote modern folks, we have a tendency to be quite arrogant about our viewpoint. That is, we now, in this modern age, see things clearly. And the ancients were dim-witted, uninformed folks that just couldn't quite figure it out and were easily duped. But in fact, if you look at the scripture itself, you will discover that people were very analytical and very skeptical of whether things were true or not. So what we tend to do then is we tend to think that the way I think of literature and storytelling is the way that it was in the ancient world, and that is a wrong assumption. And that often gives rise to why we misunderstand things that are in the scripture and mislabel them as discrepancies when they're merely differences. So first of all, we want to notice that the gospel writers are not writing to just give chronological data. That is sort of a template that we often put on the Gospels, is that we assume everything ought to be in the same chronological order. But the Gospel writers were writing thematically often. So that is that they wanted to emphasize certain themes about the life and teaching of Jesus. And so thus you get the disparity, for example, or perhaps to use a less pejorative word, the difference between the synoptics and the Johannine literature. So the synoptics is not what you get when you're congested. It's synoptics refers to the first three books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they cover very similar territory, at least content-wise. But then you get to John, and John has 80% material different than the synoptics. But of course, if you know that John is writing probably as much as 40 years later than the synoptics, you know that John is wanting to bring out other things for us from the life of Jesus that are not contained in the synoptics. He's tracing themes that are clearly evident in his book. So it's not just about chronology. Well, let's just quickly look here. So each gospel writer, we're saying, has their own particular purpose and style in writing, and we can, in some cases, find exactly a purpose statement, as in Luke and John. We can discover purpose in Matthew and Mark as well, but not all packaged neatly in one verse. Someone read this passage from Luke. So Luke's going to tell us about his purpose, but he's also going to tell us about his methodology.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught.
A number of interesting things, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you'll notice that he starts off by saying many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us. So Luke isn't the only writer, neither is Matthew, Mark, or John. There, many folks were writing down things that Jesus did. In fact, John will allude to that himself. And so Luke says, instead, I wanted to take all of that, and notice he says it comes from eyewitnesses and ministers of the word who have delivered them to us, who told them about us. So he says, I wanted to write this all down in an orderly account. That word is not the same as indicating a chronological account, but he wanted to put them in a particular order that his readers, like Theophilus, would have certainty concerning the things that they had been taught. And we know that Luke loves to talk about the Holy Spirit. Luke also is interesting in pointing out Jesus' ministry to the down and out, to the disenfranchised. So those are themes that come out in Luke, among several others. Well, in Mark, we get this statement, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark, we know, is writing not to Jews like Matthew is, and so Mark is wanting to show how Jesus is the Son of God, and he wants to do that predominantly to non-Jews or for non-Jews. So when you read Mark, he doesn't have all of the Jewish-related content that Matthew has. He doesn't include all the references, the prophetic connections nearly like Matthew does, which would be important for a Jew to perceive. So it's clear that Mark is a much shorter book. It's the shortest of the four, and it has a different focus. Matthew opens his book with these words, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, who could he be writing to? Why would he mention those? That's Jewish roots. He wants to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the promised one. He's the seed of David. He is the promised one in the covenant to Abraham. So his book is very much focused around that theme. And so he's going to emphasize things in the life of Jesus that reflect his fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, a messianic prophecy. And then we get this statement in John. Someone read this for us.
Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
So John clearly has a very express evangelistic purpose, as do all the writers. But John indicates, I'm writing these things so you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You'll notice that interestingly enough, somewhat like Luke begins, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. So though John writes 21 chapters, he says there's a whole lot more that I'm not including here, which tells us, like Luke, that he is being selective. And the reason for his selectivity is that he's emphasizing certain themes. And so he marshals the information that pertain to those themes. And so that in itself accounts for the considerable differences in style and order that we have in the Gospels. They're writing with different purposes, and they're writing with their own particular styles. But the fact that we have these different perspectives commends the scripture to us as credible, not otherwise. So someone read that statement there from William Mounts.
The existence of different perspectives makes a positive case that they are legitimate. If there were no differences to be found among the Gospels, we would assume the writers had colluded with each other and produced only one story of Jesus. The variations tell us that each of the Gospel writers wrote independently, using some of the same material, but being led by their own purposes, exercising the normal freedom we all have to vary some of the details of our stories. As a result, we have four faithful streams of information about Jesus, showing basic agreement but varying in some of the details.
So what Mounts is observing is that the variety that we get in the gospel commends the credibility of this literature, because this is not four people colluding together to say, oh, we have to say it this way, it has to be in this order. But instead, it's like four photographers taking a picture of Jesus from four different directions. They're showing dimensions of Jesus in different ways that enrich our understanding of who he is and what he taught. So the next thing I want to introduce to us is some work by a scholar named Michael Lacona, who does, I think, some helpful work with regard to ancient biographical method. And here's where we want to talk about how different the ancient writers were in their approach from what we tend to think about things. We tend to think that things must be in chronological order. We tend to think that they have to be that they have to conform in detail one to another. Otherwise, these are alleged discrepancies. So someone read this paragraph for us to get us going in that direction.
Michael Lacona, in his book, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels, demonstrates that ancient biography was written in a much different way than modern biographical literature. Through analysis of the writings of the Greek philosopher and historian
Plutarch,
he cites a variety of compositional devices that were commonly employed in ancient writing.
So here we'll just go through a list of devices that were used, literary devices, so to speak, that were used in ancient biographies to help us understand. So we're talking about first century ancient writing to help us understand how we should look at the Gospels. It is wrong-headed, if not dim-witted, to look at the Gospels through the lens of modern-day biographical standards or practices, perhaps. Someone read this first one.
Biological relevance.
Biographical.
Oh, biographical relevance provides more details where the event has greater relevance to that character and fewer details and less emphasis on those events that have less relevance.
So there is selectivity, according to the what the writer is trying to emphasize, what he wants us to see and understand. Someone read this one.
Transferal. Words or deeds of one character are transferred to another. You want to just talk about that?
What's that?
What's that? Transferal. How do they do that?
Yeah.
Idea, Brad?
Yeah. What is done by one character in ancient literature. Now, let me parenthetically say, not all of these particular compositional devices, as they are called, are used in the New Testament, but some of them are. So in ancient writing, sometimes something that is done or said by one person will be credited to a different person. What is of concern to the writer is that you get the information of what was said, and it's more important to the writer that that you get the content of what was said rather than who said it. So what we'll discover in this is that we get all wound up about accuracy and precision. But in ancient biography, they were much looser. They wanted you to get the main stuff, to get the main idea here. And they were not concerned about all of this particular precision that is typical of how we think that narrative literature ought to be framed. So, next one.
Displacement. An event is moved from one context to another.
Okay, so it might be mentioned in a context different than originally. Oh, thank you. Yeah, Vi comes to rescue me every time. So we'll just keep going through these. Next one, conflation.
Conflation. Two or more events or people are combined and narrated as one.
Okay, so conflation is the idea of sort of putting things together. Yeah, and in this case, it could be events or people combined in one. For you probably could perhaps one of the alleged contradictions that are sometimes mentioned regarding the resurrection is are there two angels or are there one or is there one angel and are both angels speaking or one angel speaking it appears that I think most evidently that one angel is speaking but possibly it could have been done in two, but that's not the point. Point is, what did the angels say? Not how many angels were there and did they speak at the same time or was just one speaking? Next one.
Compression. Events are portrayed as occurring over a shorter period in one instance than in another.
Yeah, you do have an example of this probably in the in the case of the cursing of the fig tree. So in the cursing of the fig tree, sometimes it's cited as a contradiction that one writer, trying to remember who does which here, but you'll in the list of supposed contradictions at the bottom of this page, you will see, number 8. So Matthew portrays it one way, that is that the fig tree withered immediately. But Mark says, and the next day they went out and saw that the fig tree was withered. And so did it wither overnight or did it wither immediately? That's a minor issue. The issue is it withered. And in ancient biography, it's no big deal. You just get the basic facts here. Jesus cursed the fig tree as a sign parable. He was saying something about the Jewish leadership and God's judgment on them, on the house of Israel. And so he cursed the fig tree. The fig tree withered. Whether Matthew's account, we are to take it literally that it withered immediately, or that it withered overnight and was discovered the next day, in ancient biography, that's irrelevant. It's just the point that Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered. His miraculous power was evident. So, spotlighting. Someone read this.
One character is emphasized to the neglect of the others.
Oh, yeah, we find that in the Gospels. Certain characters are emphasized in particular ways, and others are not. In fact, all of us could name certain of the disciples by name, but others we couldn't. Others we don't really know anything about because they're not highlighted, so to speak. Next one.
Details are omitted or altered for the sake of simplification.
Right. So, again, that makes sense with the writers that are thematically working, that is in writing. That is, not all the details matter. And you know yourself that... I want to be careful here. I was going to say, maybe this happens between husbands and wives, and I won't quite say which way it happens. But sometimes one spouse, whoever she or he may be, one spouse starts telling a story and about maybe something in their experience that day. And they start including all of these details. And the other spouse, whoever he or she may be, says, well, just get to the main idea. You know, what's the main point here? And so we do that. We do that sort of thing. So that if the second spouse in view there, the one hearing it, relates the story to a friend of his or hers, what does he do? Makes it simple. Just says, this happened. No details. Just there it is. Differences among writers were common that way, and in ancient literature that is not unusual. One more.
Expansion. Details that were unknown are added to fill out a story in a plausible manner.
Okay. Sometimes in ancient history that sort of thing happened. Finally,
paraphrasing, something similar is said using different words.
Yeah, so we will find things like that in the Gospels where one writer records Jesus' words in a much more extended way, and another writer will condense those words and simplify what Jesus said. It's the same content, but one's more elaborate, one's simplified. Forgot a paragraph here. So you'll see right in the middle of page 4, there is a number 4, and Jeremy's going to read that for us.
There are significant similarities and differences among the synoptics and between the synoptics and John. John has 80% different material than the synoptics. If you allow the authors to write according to the historical standards of their day, which include simplification, paraphrase, and approximations, if you see how they used written sources and their personal memories, and if you understand their process of translating Jesus' words and deeds into Greek, then many of the apparent contradictions can easily be explained.
Okay, so I liked the phrase, particularly, I forgot to put that on the media, but the second sentence, if you allow the authors to write according to the historical standards of their day, which is what I'm arguing for and what Lacona is arguing for, is that don't try to force the writers of Scripture into contemporary methods. It's not fair, and it's not realistic, and it's not accurate, and it then leads to the assumption that a difference is a discrepancy, when it is not at all. It is simply, one, is that particular writer's purpose and style, and two, it is that writer working in the context of ancient biography that was typical for his day. Well, our time is up, but let me just remind you, I have a list here of a few of the contradictions. Most of them are, the first two are not in the Gospels, the rest of them are. And again, the ESV Study Bible in its notes, or Geisler's Big Book of Bible Difficulties, is a good resource if you want to look up specific ones of those to consider what is the issue and how should it properly be resolved. So what I've tried to do today is to give us the tools for understanding how these contradictions might be perceived, so that we don't try to force the New Testament authors into some artificial contemporary mold that they weren't trying to operate in. Okay, well, let's pray together. God, we thank you that even though your word is written over 1,500 years and specific to those particular eras in which they were written, yet it is an eternal word and brings us reliably truth that shapes our life and shows us how we can please you and how we can live for the glory of the gospel and for the blessing of others. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.